Well, amen and amen. How we doing, church family? Are you good? All right. It is good to see you. Like I said, I'm so glad that you're here. If you got a Bible with you, and I hope that you do, Acts chapter 17 is where we will be. Acts chapter 17. And we're picking up just a few verses after we left off at the end of last Sunday. We covered Acts chapter 16, most of it anyway. And so we'll pick up, I'll give you a little bit of context for how we've landed where we are, which today we will be in Athens. Athens is probably a city that most of you have heard of. Some of you have been to. Some of you even have a t-shirt from, and one of you even chose to wear that t-shirt today from Athens in celebration, of course, of the passage. And so don't worry if you're trying to catch up to Matt Chandler. I am too. So anyway, we'll dive into the passage in just a moment, but before we get there, I want to remind you that we are on the second missionary journey in the book of Acts, as Paul and his companions are now going out into the Roman Empire from Jerusalem, which is where obviously the whole Christian movement started. They launched that new church in Antioch that became the centerpiece and sending center of the Christian movement. And so now they're moving westward, trying to preach Jesus everywhere that they can find. If there's a Jewish synagogue, they start there. If there's not, then man, they just start with whoever will listen. And we're going to see more of that today as we read through our passage. But I did want to show you, last week I promised you a map, and so just kind of want to give you some context for where we are today. Athens is at kind of the top left corner almost, and so he's about through a little over halfway of his second missionary journey up there in the top left corner. You see he's gone around north, of course, from Antioch, which has Syria in parentheses next to it, through Tarsus, Derbe, back through some of the areas that he went on the previous missionary journey, and now we find ourselves in Athens, and I'll give you a little bit of context as to how he got there this morning. For a while, Paul and his companions found themselves in Thessalonica, which is north of Athens. Hopefully you can make out where that is on the map. And in Thessalonica, they had an impactful ministry, as is pretty typical, but as you'd imagine, opposition arose, hostility arose, and soon the people of Thessalonica, called the Thessalonians, which should sound familiar if you're a Bible reader, we've got a couple of books in the New Testament called Thessalonians. Those were the Christians in Thessalonica, but the non-Christians in Thessalonica stirred up trouble, and they ran Paul and his companions out of town. And so off they went to a place called Berea, and in Berea, Paul found people who the Bible tells us were more noble than the people in Thessalonica, because when Paul preached to them, they received the word with eagerness and they studied the scriptures every single day to determine if these things were true, right? So they had an open mind as Paul came in, but they did exactly the right thing and went straight to God's word to find out, is this actually what the word says? And as many as saw in the word the confirmation of the message about Jesus, they believed and took up for Paul. But would you believe this? The people in Thessalonica heard that Paul had just moved his ministry to Berea, and so they picked up and they brought their riots to Berea and ran Paul out of town again. And at this point, as Paul was escorted out of Berea by some of the Christians who had come to receive the word from his preaching there, they bring him as far as Athens. Now, he leaves his traveling companions, Silas and Timothy, in Berea, and he goes to Athens and says, hey, make sure that Silas and Timothy come back to me as quickly as they can. We got work to do. I can't be slowed down, and so I know that I'm kind of here hiding, laying low in Athens, but bring them back to me as quickly as you can so that we can get back to the missionary work. And that's what brings us to the passage that we're in today, Acts chapter 17. We're going to look at verses 16 through 34. If you got a Bible with you, well, regardless, I'm going to invite you to stand all across the room. It'll be on the screens if you don't have a Bible, and we'll read this together. We stand just as a way of honoring God's word and saying, hey, we're here, Lord, to hear what it is that you have to say to us. And so we want our bodies to represent the posture of our souls, that almost like we're standing at attention to hear what God has to say. All right, Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16. While Paul was waiting for Timothy and Silas in Athens, he was deeply distressed when he saw that the city was full of idols. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with those who worshiped God, as well as in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Now, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also debated with him. Some said, what is this ignorant show-off, literally this seed picker? What is this seed picker trying to say? And others replied, he seems to be a preacher of foreign deities because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And so they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus and they said, may we learn about this new teaching that you are presenting? Because what you say sounds strange to us and we want to know what these things mean. Now, parenthetical note that Luke gives us at this point in the scripture. All the Athenians and the foreigners residing there spent their time on nothing else but telling or hearing something new. That is not a positive comment, by the way. Verse 22, Paul stood up in the middle of the Areopagus and he said, people of Athens, I see that you are extremely religious in every respect. For as I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I even found an altar on which it was inscribed to an unknown God. Well, therefore, what you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines that have been made by human hands, and neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. From one man he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. Don't miss this next verse. He did this so that they might seek God and perhaps they might reach out and find him, even though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live, we move, we have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Since then, we are God's offspring. We shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image fashioned by human art and imagination. Therefore, God, having overlooked the time of ignorance, he now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he set a day when he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man that he has appointed. He's provided proof of this to everyone by raising him, that man, his name is Jesus, from the dead. And when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to ridicule him, but others said, we'd like to hear from you again about this. And so Paul left their presence. However, some people joined him and believed, including Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the story that we get to read this morning in your word and the reminder that these are true stories. These are events that really happened in history that you preserved for us so that we can be encouraged in our faith and inspired to not only trust you, Lord, but to get busy about the things that you have called us to do. And so that's our desire today, is that you would speak directly to our hearts, Lord. Start with me, speak to the people that are in this room under the sound of my voice, and would you be glorified in this place by the response of your people to your word today, in Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat, have a seat, have a seat. All right, so as I said, we're in the second missionary journey, which takes place in Acts from chapter 15, verse 36, all the way through chapter 18, verse 22. So we're kind of coming near the end of it. And next week when we pick up, we'll actually be on the third missionary journey at that point. But what I wanted to do today with this passage where we see Paul has come to Athens and he shares the gospel with them is I want to give you four encouragements about what you should do when you find yourself in a place like Athens. Now, you may be thinking, well, I don't, you know, here we are in Alabaster, Alabama today. I don't really see a ton of similarities between Athens and Alabaster, but I want to encourage you to realize that, man, the cultures that we live in are not so different from one another. And so I'm going to give you four statements that you can hopefully hang on to and be encouraged by as you live in a place like Athens, even though it is a little bit different. Here's the first one. If you got some sermon notes and you're following along, would encourage you to write this down. Number one, hurt for a world full of idols. I don't know if you noticed this. The Bible tells us that while Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy in Athens, that's when he noticed the idols that were around him. So it's one of those moments that if you're reading too fast, you'll blaze right past it. Understand that Paul did not go to Athens intentionally to do ministry. He went to Athens to hide, sort of. I mean, you know, Paul's not going to be the kind of person who ends up hiding, of course. He's doing a really bad job of it in the passage that we just read. But he goes to Athens to get away from the persecution that he's facing in Berea, and he shows up in this new place, and he can't help it. It's like his heart is engulfed in flames for these people who have given themselves to a litany of idols. Man, the Greeks here, they're just worshiping anything. Look, there's a rock. Let's put that rock on a stand, on a pedestal, and let's sing praise to it. You know, look, there's an animal. let's hold that animal up and write worship songs about it. There's my dead great-great-great-great-grandmother. Let's build her a shrine and let's bow down and pray to her. And so Paul walks into Athens and his heart hurts. He's found himself in a world full of idols. You know, when I was growing up, the Great Commission was taught in the church that I was raised in. It was a Baptist church, so hopefully that doesn't surprise you, which we are too, and we're going to make a big deal about the Great Commission here at this place as well. But when I was raised, the translation that I used of the Bible started the Great Commission with this word, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. Man, doesn't that sound like what the Apostle Paul did with his life? Go! I mean, you saw the map earlier. Man walked thousands of miles going, telling people about Jesus. It is really important, and I'm not going to tell you not to go. There are some of you in this room, I believe that the Lord is going to stir in your heart, and he's going to convict you about the brokenness and the sin in the world that's around you, and he's going to tell you to go somewhere specifically for his glory so that you can tell other people about Jesus. But a better translation of the Great Commission is not go right at the beginning, it's as you go. As you go, make disciples of all the nations, right? Baptizing them and teaching them. So here's Paul doing exactly what Jesus told you and I to do, and this is what we need to remember. Just because you have not been called to go to the farthest nation, brother and sister, it doesn't let you off the hook from the Great Commission. As you go, make disciples. As you go about your day in Alabaster, as you go about your day in Calera, Montevallo, wherever you find yourself working throughout the day, as you go, make disciples. That's what Paul is doing here. The distress that he finds in his heart ends up turning into ministry. You know, he looks around and he says, the world is hurting and I can do something about it. This place is broken. There's a real need here and I have what they need. Friend, you do too. If you've given your life to Jesus, if you've surrendered to him, if you've believed in him, if you've called on his name, then you have what people around you need. Broken, hurting, whatever they may be, and their need may look different, and I'm not saying that you shouldn't take care of their hunger, their thirst, their nakedness, or whatever it may be. Meet that need, absolutely, but understand that the priority, the fundamental need that each and every human being has is a need for Jesus. Paul can meet that need, and so rather than laying low, he thinks, man, the world is hurting around me, I've got to do something about it. And so, as was his pattern, he starts in the synagogues and he starts reasoning with the Jews, having conversations, maybe even not arguing in a bad way, but just kind of debating with them, showing them in the scriptures. No, Jesus really is the Messiah. He really did come. He really did die on a cross, not as an accident that the Romans got away with, but as part of God's plan so that his blood could pay for your sin, for my sin, so that he could cleanse us in the sight of the Father. And he starts reasoning with them, but not just the synagogue. The Bible tells us he also goes into the marketplace. He goes to the coffee shops. He goes to Publix. I don't know what they didn't probably have branded shopping centers back then. The Walmart of Athens was not around at the time. I don't think it is today. But anyway, he went into the marketplace, and whoever happened to be there, he starts telling them about Jesus. It's just what Paul does. It comes off naturally. I wish that I was more like that. Don't you? I pray, God, will you open my eyes to see the lost people around me and help me to be faithful to share your message when I encounter them. And I hope that you pray that prayer as well. The Bible does use words like that, by the way. It says he started talking in the marketplace with those who happened to be there. But friend, I want you to know that what Luke is doing in that moment is it's ironic because he's writing a divine coincidence. There's no coincidences in God's hand. The people that happened to be there are exactly the people that God wanted to be there to position them to hear his word about the Messiah, Jesus. So I need you to know today that you may have happened to have found your way to a place called Quarry Church in Alabaster, but God knew before you were born that you were going to be here on this day, and he has a plan to speak to you and share with you his word. The Bible tells us that a couple of groups of people, which if you're not real familiar with Greek culture, this, you know, may not mean anything to you, but a couple of groups of people started arguing with Paul, the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans were like, man, life is all material. That's what this group believed. They were naturalistic, atheistic. It wasn't that they didn't believe in God. It's just that the gods that they believed in were so distant and careless that they didn't care what humans did at all. And so here was the point of human life: eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The Epicureans believed that pain was worthy of being avoided at all costs, and pleasure was worthy of seeking at all costs. So you can imagine this group of people. The Stoics, on the other hand, were much more rationalistic people, and they were deeply religious, but this was kind of the crowd that believed, you know, you may have heard this expression before, God is in everything and everything is in God, right? So like you and me, we're all just kind of part of the divine. Like you have a divine spark in you. There's famous TV personalities that believe that, by the way. And the mindset still prevails today. But nevertheless, all is God. God is all. Conform to nature. Accept the course of life. It's just part of it. Roll with the punches. Whatever happens, happens. The ultimate goal of the Stoics was apathy. You know what that means? This kind of carelessness. Just don't care about anything. You know, if you don't get attached to people, it won't hurt when people betray you or die or whatever the case may be. If you don't get attached to things, you won't be upset when moth and rust destroy and when thieves break in and steal. See, that's how you deal with life. You just don't care about anything and you'll be all good. Contrast that, the Epicureans and their philosophies, and the Stoics and their philosophies, with a guy named Paul who's teaching a better way to live, and yet their name for him is seed picker. Arrogant know-nothing is how our translation puts it today. Well, if there's an arrogant know-nothing, I would say that it's probably somebody from the Epicureans or the Stoic group. But of course, I'm a Christian preacher, and so it's easy for me to say something like that. To them, you have to remember that Christianity was brand new on the scene. The idea that we would believe in a man who died on a Roman cross, right, and then came back to life in a physical bodily resurrection, that was a new thing. And so they can be forgiven for not quite knowing what to do with it, and even for initially believing that Jesus represented a strange foreign divinity. Of course, that's not the reality, and we'll see more of that as we get further into the passage. So hurt for a world that's full of idols, man. Look around you today, and you will see idolatry everywhere you look. People are caught up in all sorts of things. Anything that our hearts place on the throne above God, anything we want more than God, anything we spend for more than God, anything we work for more than God who created our hearts, those things are idols. And you look around today, you'll find plenty of them. Most of them in our context have to do with pleasure. Vacations, entertainment, distraction from the world around us, so on and so forth. And so here's the second thing that I want to encourage you from this passage. Don't be like the people of Athens. Don't get distracted by all that's new. Don't get distracted by all that is new. All right, I promised you in the email that I sent to you on Friday that I would teach you how to say the word Areopagus. You've already heard me say it a couple of times, but let me just show you a picture. This is like imaginative, so obviously we didn't have a picture from back then or a painting or anything like that, but this is what the Areopagus would have looked like in Paul's time when he came to preach. The big stuff in the background actually belongs to something different. That's called the Acropolis, right? And so that was like, you know, you can see the Parthenon up there high up on the hill. The Areopagus is this lower part down here. And so that's where they would have brought Paul, and they said, buddy, we want to hear your teaching, so go ahead and preach to us. Promised you in the email that I sent Friday that I would teach you how to pronounce it. So here's the trick that you need to know. If you just start with kind of the way you say Oreo, right, you'll be real close. Areopagus. Aria. Do you hear it in there? Aria. So anyway, that's how you pronounce it. Here's the thing, friends. When it comes to Bible pronunciations, Greek and Hebrew, both are spoken today, but it's a different version of the language that we have in our Bibles. Those are both dead languages. And so truthfully speaking, we have ideas about how these things are pronounced, but nobody knows. And I know that because I'd go to one class in seminary or Bible college, and I'd hear somebody pronounce something one way, you know, like the Greek scholar, here he is. And they were very smart, very brilliant, and they love the Lord. But he pronounces it one way, and then the other Greek scholar pronounces it another way. So it's like, it doesn't really matter how you pronounce things, and that's what I want to tell you today. I promise you, next time you're called upon to read in your rock group or your Sunday school class, if that's what you call it, that's fine. It doesn't hurt my feelings. It's whatever. The next time you're called upon to read, if you just say whatever word is in front of you with a lot of confidence, people will probably think that's how you're supposed to pronounce that. So anyway, that's for you. They bring him to the Areopagus, and they say, teach us this new, strange teaching. And I just, like, man, this was their lives. This is what they love to do. They just love to drag people to that place right down there that was up on the screen and say, tell us about this new thing. Man, we got some weather coming in, y'all. This is going to be fun. Tell us about this new teaching. We want to hear it, not because we want to believe in it, not because we want to do anything with it. And listen, I got to talk to some Christians in the room real quick, okay? I have nothing against Bible studies and classes. I love them. I think we should do them at Quarry. It's very important that we study and fall in love with God's Word together. But friends, there are some Christians who are always itching for the next Bible study, and it's not because they want to do anything different. They just want to study the Bible, right? Which, again, there's value to that because this is God's word. But remember, James tells us that, like, even the demons are aware of God's word. It's not the hearers of God's word who will be rewarded. It's those who do God's word that will be rewarded. So if you just want to study all the time and accumulate all this knowledge and have those maps memorized and know how to pronounce Areopagus and some of the names in the Bible like Dionysius, but you never live out the truth that you study, your study's not worth anything. So I need you to hear that. Don't be like the Athenians. Don't get distracted by all that is new. Study so that you can show yourself approved, a workman who's not ashamed, right? Who lives out the truth of God's word. I hope that you were challenged even today to apply the teaching of God's word to your life. But they lived their lives, spending their time telling something new, hearing something new, nothing else. That was it. We just want to gather. We want to hear new teaching. And man, you know, the Athenians make a great modern parallel today because here's the question. Like, there is so much new teaching that's available to you, instant access all the time, anywhere you want to get it. Has anybody in the room ever fell down the YouTube rabbit hole? I know that you have, man. I've been there too. There's so much new teaching that we can open our minds up today, and it is a cardinal value of the culture that we live in today to be an open-minded person. That's what the Athenians were, open-minded. Bring your new ideas. I want to hear them. I'm open to anything. You could have the craziest personal religion in all the world, and I want to hear about it. Tell me about it, right? So what's better, believers? What's better? Is it better to be open-minded or is it better to be closed-minded? Which one's better? I'd argue today that neither one of them is better. What's better, and this is going to sound like a cop-out, but hang with me for just a second. What's better is to be Christ-minded. So like the Bereans that you know, you read about at the beginning of this chapter, they heard a new idea and they were willing to entertain it. But here's how they entertained it. They took that new idea straight to God's word. And they tested it against God's word. And if it lined up with God's word, they believed it. If it didn't, they pushed it aside. So that's what it looks like to be Christ-minded. I'm not afraid of new ideas. Somebody can walk into the church office tomorrow morning and they can tell me their brand new crazy idea about the end times. I'm open to that. But guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to take that person and that idea and I'm going to go with them in God's word and study what does the text actually say, and then we'll make up our minds about whether or not we believe said new idea. The best way, my friend, to not get distracted in a world that is inundated with information is to know that book as best as you can. And hey, listen, for some of you, that means you're going to have to do some schedule realignment, because you get to the end of the day every day and you realize, shoot, I didn't spend any time in God's word today, but I'm tired now and I want to go to bed. And so you go to bed saying, I'll do it tomorrow. But then the same thing happens and you go to bed tomorrow and you still haven't done it, right? And the only time that your Bible gets cracked open is on Sunday mornings when you come to church and the pastor says, hey, open to this passage, let's read together. My friends, you can't grow like that. And I want you to grow. Matter of fact, if you're not growing, I'm wasting my time up here. Like, that's the whole point. That's the whole purpose of gathering together as the believers in a church, is so that we can sharpen each other around God's word. So, man, if you don't have a part of your day every single day where you open the Bible, if it's a, we call this a tree Bible, you know, because it's made from paper, which comes from trees, or if it's your phone or your iPad or whatever the case may be, man, the best translation, the best version, the best format of the Bible is the one that you'll read. So pick one and read it. I want to challenge you this week. You got 6 days ahead of you before we meet again. What would it look like for you to get in God's word at least 5 of those days? What would you have to do? I want to challenge you to take that up and do it. Number 3 on your notes, we're going to look at the sermon that Paul preaches just very briefly. I want you to know that when you're in a world like Athens, you need to witness for the one true God. Witness for the one true God. See, our world today is not so different from the world that Paul found himself in this passage. The Bible tells us, or through the sermon that Paul preaches, that the people of Athens were extremely religious. Hey, folks today are extremely religious. We have truthfully, and we're still kind of moving in this direction, but I have reason to believe that it will continue in the next few years. We have largely moved on from what we called the new atheism that dominated in the 1950s and onward. And the reason for that is because atheism has been tried and found wanting. It doesn't give people good answers for what they experience in their life. And so what people do when they move on from denying God's reality, denying God's existence, is then they start experimenting with spiritual power, which is just as dangerous, by the way. Because the spiritual power is not tied to truth. But we live in a world today that's extremely religious. And, you know, Paul sees that the Athenians are spiritually curious. You know, they have this altar that's listed as to an unknown God. We don't even know who the God is, but we want to make sure that we don't leave him, her, or it out. And so we'll build an altar to the God that we just don't know, so that hopefully we don't offend he, she, it, whatever it may be, and we can give our worship and prayer and praise to it. So people are spiritually curious, but they're spiritually curious today too, by the way, just as much, if not more. I was just having a conversation with a couple of people last week about how, especially when I was going through seminary, we saw this just kind of being up in the Birmingham area a little bit more, but it's down here too. Man, like, pagan practices are on the rise in the United States of America, and Birmingham's a hotspot for it, for whatever reason. So like witchcraft, sorcery, all that kind of stuff. It's around because people are spiritually curious. So Paul finds a starting point. And in this message, and man, this is just it's a masterclass for you and me to see if we can learn from it, right? So he locates a position where he can begin to teach them the message. The first thing that he says is, hey, we have the same creator, right? You and me were made by the same hands, if you will. And I need you to know, church family, that that is true for every single person that you encounter in your day-to-day life. You have the same creator as them, no matter what they believe. The one who puts you together put them together too. So that's your starting point. Paul reminds them that if this is really how it works, that God created you and me, then he doesn't need us, or anything for that matter. God didn't create because he was lonely or bored or lacking. He created in overflow. He didn't need us. But Paul says he wants our hearts. The hearts of the people that he's made, he put those hearts together, by the way, God desires them. This is the purpose, did you notice, of nation building. He marked out the nations and decided the times and the places where people should live so that they might seek him and come to know him. And Paul reminds them that, like, hey, it's not that hard because God is not that far away from you. He's real close. We are his offspring, his children. The reminder there to the Athenians is twofold. He wants them to see that God does care about them and he loves them. And I want you to know that today, that God cares about you and he loves you. So much so that he wove you together while you were in your mother's womb. He puts you together, allowed you to be born into this world, and he's given you oxygen and food and water and all the things that you've needed to survive to this point. He does that because he wants you to seek him. But if that's the case, then here's the other side of that coin. God does not need anything from you. And the gods of the Athenians demonstrated themselves to be false gods because they needed things from the Athenian people. If your God is dependent on you, my friend, your God is too small. Our God is not. Paul teaches it straight throughout the sermon. I love it. I mean, he goes on. It's like a crush the idols kick that the apostle goes on. I'm going to tear down everything that you people thought you believed in so that I can build up the knowledge of the one true God. But then here's one more thing that Paul does that I need you to commit to today. And man, I need myself to commit to today. And it's number four on your notes, that you and I are called to leave the results in God's capable hands. Paul tells them that God is done with your ignorance. In the past times, he overlooked your ignorance, but now he wants every single person to know. And he lands his sermon on King Jesus, who he presents in this passage as the judge, that God has appointed or fixed a time. And at that time, Jesus is going to judge every single one of us. You know, for you and me, if the Lord delays his return, the day that he comes back to establish his kingdom on the earth, for you and me, when that moment is going to come is at the close of our lives, when we take our last breath and we close our eyes and we die. The Bible tells us that immediately we'll be in the presence of God, and a judgment will be made between those who submitted their lives, bowed the knee to King Jesus, and those who did not. And those who did will go off into eternal life, the Bible says, but those who did not will go into eternal death. God does not want that for you. He wants you to have life. And this is true for every single person that you meet and encounter in the streets, in the shopping centers, wherever you go throughout this week. I encourage you, I challenge you to see them as somebody who is going to stand in judgment before King Jesus, somebody that God wants to surrender before it's too late. But the reality is that you and I can't control whether or not they do. And so the call to us is to leave the results in God's capable hands. The Bible tells us that in Athens there was a divided audience. Some believed, some didn't. Those that believed, Paul encouraged, he worked with them, coached them, discipled them, and established a church, as far as we can tell, as far as we know, that would be able to continue the same mission. But what I want to do as we wrap up is I want to zoom in on Quarry Church today, okay? Welcome back, those of you who were taking a snooze. Man, I want to challenge you and encourage you to be bold and share the gospel this week. I don't know who it's going to be with, but somebody in your life needs to hear it. It might be the server at the restaurant that you go to, or it might be the cashier at the gas station that you stop at. It might be somebody that's in your house who needs to hear it, maybe for the thousandth time. Whatever the case may be, I want to encourage you to share the gospel. Here's the thing. A lot of us don't because we're afraid. Afraid of failure, afraid of rejection, afraid that somebody's going to lash out at us and hurt our feelings. But the reality is, brother or sister, that when we share the gospel, we can only be successful. I'm stealing this from a guy named Scott Dawson, who's a pretty well-known evangelist in our community. But there's really only three things that can happen. When we share the gospel, people can accept the gospel. And man, isn't that a win? You tell them about Jesus, you tell them he died for you, he loves you, he wants to know you. Has there ever been a time in your life when you've surrendered to King Jesus and they say no, and you say, well, man, I'd love to pray with you right now. You don't know what you're doing, that's fine. I don't know what I'm doing either. But I know enough, so let's pray and let's ask Jesus to take you in as one of his own, to make you a child of God, right? So people can accept it, and that's a beautiful thing, that's a win. If they don't accept it, then there's only two options that remain. The first one is that you've planted a seed. Hey, it might just not be their time yet. But God's working. You plant, somebody else may come along and water it. Somebody else may come along and water it again. Somebody else may come along and water it for the third time, the sixth time, the 12th time. And then on the 13th try, somebody else shares the gospel with that person and they come to faith in Jesus. So there's acceptance, there's seed planting, or third, there is rejection. Occasionally, you'll share the gospel with somebody and they'll say, look, I just don't believe that. And they might even insult you and say that you're an idiot for believing it. I mean, people don't come back to life. Resurrection? Come on, that's ridiculous. But I need to remind you today that rejection is a blessing for those of us who have given our lives to Jesus. First Peter 4:14. I can't speak today. 1 Peter 4:14 says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of God and of glory rests on you. There's only three things that can happen. People can accept the gospel, they can reject the gospel, or you can plant a seed, which means there's only winning when believers share the gospel. Friends, I need to ask you today, if stats are true, and some of them are, but if stats are true, then the reality is that the vast majority of you in this room have not shared your faith with somebody in the last 6 months. I just want to encourage you. I'm not trying to beat you down. Just want to encourage you, hey, this is a great week to do it. If you got that family member that you haven't talked to in a long time, call them up this week, shoot them a text. You got somebody on Facebook, one of your Facebook friends that you're not sure, shoot them a message on Facebook. Send somebody a text. Pull a coworker aside. Or just go for one of those random opportunities at the gas station or wherever you find yourself and say, hey, this may be awkward, but can I tell you about Jesus? Do you already know Jesus? If not, can I tell you how to know Jesus? I just want to encourage you this week to share the gospel with somebody. Now, that's for those of you who have already submitted to the gospel. The reality is there may be somebody in this room who has not yet. And one of the things that we do every single week at Quarry Church, and I will stand by this, this is the most important part of the service to me. The most important thing that we do is at the end of the message, we respond to God's word. And so I'm going to give you the opportunity to do that. Believer, for you, your response today might look like, Jesus, I need your help in sharing the gospel. If you've never made that decision to follow Jesus, then your response looks like trusting in him for salvation today. Hey, the day's been fixed. One day, I don't know when it is, one day, you're going to stand before King Jesus. And on that day, I want him to see you and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Not, depart from me, I never knew you. So today you can know him. If you need to know how, man, I'll be down front at the end. You come and talk to me. We'll chat about it. If you don't want to do that, that's fine. Write it on the card. Drop it in one of the baskets on your way out. I'll follow up with you today or this week. But don't leave the most important decision that you can ever make undone. And for those of you who've already made it, I challenge you to respond in this moment to ask Jesus for his help in being his witness. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your goodness, and I thank you for the time that you have given us. Lord, I praise you for the work that you are doing in this church and in this place. And I praise you, God, for the work that you're doing in me. Lord, you know as well as I do that this is something that you have been working on in my heart for such a long time, trying to grow me to see the importance and the urgency of the message that I've believed in, and putting me in places and situations where I can help others make the same decision. I know that so many in this room are in the same place, Lord, and so I pray that you will stir in our hearts, Lord, and you will encourage us this week to share the gospel with somebody. And Lord, I pray for those who have not already made that decision for themselves, that this would be the day of salvation for them. Lord, we love you. You have been so good to us. And so as we sing and respond, would you be in our midst? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.